If you have your Bible, once again, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're studying this very important section of Scripture. And for those of you that have been here for the last several weeks, you'll know that we're going through it pretty slowly. It will pick up, but this is foundational. And we call this series The Heart of Romans. And what we'll be dealing with today is really the heart of the heart of Romans. These few verses here are so power-packed, literally. We could spend a month on each of these terms just talking through and looking at the implications. Obviously, we won't, but we will be covering a major section of this scripture. So if you have Romans chapter 3, I want you to find verse 21, and we'll read through verse 26. Our emphasis will be on verses 24 through 26 today. The Bible says, but now, there's a great turning point. Something was going on, but now something different has happened. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. In other words, apart from law observance. Although the law, capital L, and prophets, capital P, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all, that's everyone, everywhere, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, in other words, this propitiatory sacrifice, this was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, patience, forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, this morning as we are here before you and we're opening up this most important section of your word. Lord, would you show us what it means? More than that, Father, would you apply it to our hearts? And to that end, Father, we ask for ears that hear, eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. Arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a day in which definitions are not seen as all that important. We lack a political discourse in our world today because people can't agree on terms. We say immigration, and one political party thinks one thing and another political party thinks another thing, and so we just throw rocks at one another. We don't get down to defining terms. What does that mean? What does a term mean? If I throw out the word music, you'd better define what music is. Would you agree with me? I mean, are we talking about Wagner or are we talking about Twisted Sister? Because one is music and one is not. If we talk about country music, are we talking about Bob Wills or are we talking about not country Jason Aldean? It depends. You have to know what's the definition. We talk about football. Uh-huh. Football. Now, back in the day, I tell this to people and they don't believe me. Back in the day, nobody played soccer in Texas. Nobody played soccer. They played, but now it's football. It's just football. So I'm okay. I'm progressive in that way. Like we'll call it football. But it depends, right? In Europe, they call football something completely different than what we call football for the most part here in America. So definitions matter. In this day, not only does it matter in our secular culture, but it also matters inside the church because what is known as the emerging church, definitions are okay if it's all foggy and fuzzy. We can throw out terms without really defining those terms because then everybody's at ease. But rather than do that, what I think is most important, if we are to get to the heart of the gospel, if we are to understand Paul's letter to the church at Rome, If we are to understand what justification means, if we are to understand what redemption means, if we are to understand what propitiation means, if we are to understand what demonstration means, then we need to define them so that we're on the same page. And I know today they say, nah, you know, if you're doing church growth stuff, you can't get into the definitions and you can't get into these didactic messages in which you just teach, because it'll turn off. It'll turn off the guest, or it'll turn off the seeker. Well, I want us to be on the same page so that when I talk about the blood of Jesus Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice, you and I are talking the same thing. It's not sappy. It's not romantic. It's hard truth. And so today, as we begin to talk about these things, I want to organize them around a sentence, that was written by John Stott, and we're going to refer to this over and over again today, and I want you to look at this, and you got to wrap your brain, you got to think a while, but I want you to look at how power-packed this passage is, or this sentence is. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God himself gave himself to save us from himself, and we're going to unpack that statement today. We're going to do that as we unpack this statement around the text that God has given us today, that God has brought before us this morning. And it begins with God himself, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God himself, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right in his sight, as a gift, by grace, as a gift, God himself. So the issue that I want us to bring forward this morning, it is God that has taken the initiative to do this. You'll recall, as we've looked in the last several weeks in Romans, that you and I are dead in our transgressions and sins. And because dead things don't respond, God, in the midst of our deadness, our spiritual deadness, made us alive in Christ Jesus. And God has to take the initiative to bring dead things back to life in order for us to respond to the gospel. God takes the initiative. I think one of the cornerstones of gospel preaching and biblical foundational truth is that God takes the initiative. I rebelled against God. I was against God. I had enmity in my heart against God. And Paul has set up this argument from the beginning of Romans to this point. It doesn't matter whether you're a moralist. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who follows the law. It doesn't matter whether you're a lost, rote pagan trying to find God through all kinds of religious activities. It doesn't matter if you ignore God. All of us are dead in our transgressions and sins and incapable of coming to God apart from his saving knowledge. He must bring us to himself. God himself. God himself. It is God that does this, not us. If my mind is enlightened to understand the gospel message, it is because God has done so. If I am convicted of my sin and unrighteousness, it is because God has done so. If God reveals to me that I am a wretch and that he is the thrice holy God, it's because God has done so in my heart. I never come to that knowledge on my own. God takes the initiative. God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the honor. God gets the majesty in all these things. It begins with that. It is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord, it is the Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Here's a first term, justification. Put that up. To justify somebody, or justification, is to declare or pronounce righteous, but not to make righteous. God declares or pronounces us righteous, but does not make us righteous. And there's a fine detail there that I want to jump into. I want us to understand. Justification, this new status that we have by the action activity of God, to be justified in God's sight is to be made right in God. God declares us to, or pronounces righteousness on us, but he does not make us righteous. There's something else going on there. So this new status that has been conferred on us by the action and activity of God, and having a new heart, being regenerate, are not one and the same thing, but they happen simultaneously. So that when God justifies you in Christ, He gives you a new heart that desires to follow after him. The new church or the early church saw this, and that's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to write in chapter 6, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he answers his own question, absolutely not. How can we who have been transformed by Christ live in sin or continue to live in sin? It was a teaching against what was known as antinomianism, anti-against nomos, law. So an antinomian was somebody that says, there is no law. I've been saved by Christ. I can live like a profligate. I can do what I want to do, and nothing ever is going to be imposed upon me. It's just grace, 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 grace. Holiness is a non-issue. You can't hold me accountable to live for Christ. You can't call sin, sin in my life, because I've been justified. God has declared me right, therefore I can live like I want to live. I understand the temptation, but I also understand that is heretical. When God justifies us in Christ Jesus, he infuses us with the very Spirit of God to transform our lives. We have the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit that transforms us. So if our lives aren't transformed, we ought to take a hard look into our hearts and say, have I been justified in Christ? Have I been made new? Have I experienced a new birth? Have I been born again? Do I have a new heart? Do I have a renewed mind? And if so, then I should live for Christ rather than self. That's sorely missing in the church today. We feel like we'll just take grace and we'll have it for ourselves and we'll live independent of the body and independent of a transformed life. May it never be. We are justified by Christ. We have been made right by God. It is God himself doing this. Not only does he declare us to be justified in his sight, but he enables us by infusing our hearts and our lives with himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The source of our justification is God and God's grace. And that is a foundational truth. God himself. Number two, God himself gave himself. Chapter 3, verse 24b, the second half. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God, in other words, whom refers to Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We don't use that term to propitiate very much, do we? It's not one of those terms that we use. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as a propitiation. Let's define redemption first. Redemption, to redeem is to purchase or buy back in order to set free. I like that second part. In order to set free. To redeem is to purchase or to buy back in order to set free. We have pictures of it over and over again. We have teaching of it over and over in the Old Testament specifically, that a slave was bought or purchased or bought back in order to be set free. It is used metaphorically of the children of Israel while they were in captivity in Egypt and while they were in captivity in Babylon. God redeemed them. God purchased them. God bought them out of slavery in order to set them free, that I might put you in a land flowing with milk and honey, that I might give you houses that you did not build and vineyards that you did not plant and fields that you did not cultivate. God did this in order to set them free, not to serve themselves, but to serve him. So you see this mighty, powerful, outstretched arm of God, plague after plague after plague, demonstrating his sovereignty in the world to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refused. And at the last, Moses is instructed to tell the people, I want you to put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on your doorpost and over the header of your door, over the lintel and over the doorpost. And when the death angel passes through Egypt, if the house is marked by the blood, he will pass over. And so this redemption takes place in which the people of God are redeemed by faith in the sacrifice that God himself has provided, and the people are redeemed. Their people are brought out. They're purchased out of slavery. The same thing happens hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later as the people are deported to Babylon. It was this metaphorical purchasing or buying out to redeem. Once again, God himself gave himself. He purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ to buy us out of the slavery to sin in order to be set free, not to live for self, but to live for him. You see, those that are in bondage to sin can only live for themselves. They cannot live for another. But those who have been set free in Christ Jesus are not only free to love others freely, but they're also able to serve Christ freely and out of a joyful heart. He has redeemed us. He has justified us. And then this next term, to propitiate. It's an incredible, incredible passage of scripture. To propitiate, it is the word hilasterion in the Greek. It's used in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And every time in the Old Testament, hilasterion is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. Now, we sang about the mercy tree. The biblical term mercy seat refers to that gold covering, that gold top that sat over the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was where God and man met annually. A sacrifice of atonement was made that God provided. God tells us in Exodus that he is the one that provides for the offering. And so this offering that God provided, we should be learning that. This offering that God provided is sacrifice, and the blood of sacrifice is taken in a hyssop branch, and the Ark of the Covenant is covered and sprinkled in blood, because that's where God and mankind met. That's where the sins of mankind were atoned for. That's where law was covered by the blood. Every time in the Old Testament, it's translated mercy seat. And as a result of that, Calvin and Luther, when that word was introduced in the New Testament, they wanted to translate it mercy seat here as well. But the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, why is it translated propitiation and not mercy seat if that's the appropriate language? Well, I think there's multiple times. Number one, or first and foremost, is Paul is teaching us about God's solution to the problem of sin and human sin. Not only that, the problem of the wrath of God upon human sin. And now we introduce something completely different. The wrath of God. For three chapters, Paul has been telling us that whether we're pagans, moralists, or Jews, we are all under the wrath of God. Everybody alike is under sin, and as a result of being under sin, is under wrath. Because biblically speaking, the wrath of God continually opposes sin in every instance. Say, time out, John. Why then is there sin in the world? That's a great question. Just because sin is allowed to happen doesn't mean that God's not opposing it. In fact, the Bible tells us that you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of judgment. Now, I'm going to tell you, at that day, God's not going to have a conniption fit. God's not going to have a paroxysm in which he flies off the handle and all of a sudden he says, I've had enough. Smite button, boom. It's not the way it's going to happen. As unregenerate sinners, we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And upon that day, God's not going to go uncontrollable on us. God's not going to go postal on us and wipe everybody out. The steady and relentless opposition against evil will finally have its full venting that day. But what about the redeemed? And this is where propitiation becomes so rich. In order to get there, I want to tell you what it's not. For many centuries, people thought the word propitiation was unworthy of God because it was always understood in a pagan context. In a pagan context, there was a capricious, ill-tempered, bad-mannered God. You never knew what he or she was going to do in regards to their associations with mankind. And so you were constantly trying to find ways to appease this capricious God. And you did so by bringing them sweets or vegetables or animals, and even in some situations, human sacrifice. Whatever we need to do to make this crazy, whacked out God calm, we're going to do that. So we are the providers of the propitiatory sacrifice. We're the ones that are trying to avert the wrath of this capricious deity, and nothing could be further from the truth. Because when we look at propitiation from a biblical side, we don't see God as being capricious. We see God as steadily opposing wrath in all of, or rather sin in all of its various forms. There's the steady and relentless opposition to that which is evil in the world. And finally and fully, one day God will execute his judgment. God is not capricious. He has always said, I oppose evil. And he always has, and he always will. And then there's this notion that we should somehow have to provide the propitiatory sacrifice. But in a biblical model, God provides himself. God himself gave himself, and he has done so, as we read in God's word, by sending his son to shed his blood to be the propitiatory sacrifice, so that the wrath of God that should have been poured out on your sin and my sin, should have been poured out on your sin, was instead averted to Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin, as we read in our catechism, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is poured out on Christ in you and I. And at that moment, at that cross, the wrath of God is satisfied in regards to your sin and mine. Therefore, God is now free to love us completely because his wrath has been satisfied. You see, listen to me, folks. If God doesn't pour out wrath on sin, there is no justice. There is no justice in the world. How do you ever differentiate between Mother Teresa and Hitler if there is no justice in the world? Let me tell you what the Buddhist does about the problem of the children at the border. He or she twiddles his or her thumbs because there is no answer to the problem of human suffering at the border. Why? Because karmic justice would determine that those kids are suffering for something they've done in a past life. Why then should I ever interject myself to alleviate the suffering and mess up karmic justice and put my own neck in a noose? No. I'll just back off and be passive. I'll be dispassionate. I won't get involved. I'll let karmic justice do its thing and I'll stay back. And if I do help, the only reason I am helping is to further my own spiritual progression. It has nothing to do with the love of God for the kids and everything to do with the love of self so that I don't come back as a dog or a lampshade. But Christ has come and he has satisfied his wrath. Or the wrath of God has been satisfied by his death on the cross. And now you and I are set free to love and to live and to take care of orphans and widows in their distress. You see, everything changes because the wrath of God is satisfied against your sin and mine if we are in Christ. We don't propitiate God. He propitiates himself. God himself gave himself to save us. From himself. If God doesn't send Jesus to be that propitiatory sacrifice, you and I are not saved from God. We experience the wrath of God on our sin. Do you see from beginning to end, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit working in perfect unison to bring about our salvation. Justification, redemption, propitiation. This last one, demonstration. We have a lot of people demonstrating today. Would you agree? There are people that are demonstrating. I'm not talking about that demonstration. I'm talking about this demonstration. To demonstrate is the process of showing the existence or truth of something by giving proof or evidence. If I'm going to demonstrate the love of God, then there has to be something that is verifiable that we can go to, that we can look at, that we can point to and say, that is evidence of God's love. That is evidence of God's justice. That is evidence of God's wrath. That is evidence of God's mercy. There's a demonstration. It is historically verifiable. I can go to that event and I can say, there, God did thus. And let me tell you, your justification, your redemption, the propitiation of God's wrath was demonstrated at the cross. You see, these last three, redemption, propitiation, and demonstration, all take place first and foremost and finally at the cross. This is not something that happens when the gospel is preached. This is something that happened 2,000 years ago at Calvary. It happened once. It will never happen again. There, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture is that God justifies the wicked. How can he do so? How can he demonstrate that he is just and the justifier if he has left the sins of prior generations go unpunished? He waited in his patience and his forbearance for the sins committed beforehand. He didn't execute justice at that moment on all their sins. Why? Because he waited till the fullness of time when the cross was perfectly oriented in all of history. And it is there that God demonstrates his justice. It was there that the sins of the prior generations were judged. It was there that all future generations that would be in Christ, it was there that all of our sins were judged. So that just is the character of God as well as the activity of God in making us right with him. At the cross, at the cross, the justice of God, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ to avert the wrath of God, was a demonstration of the love of God, the mercy of God, and the justice of God. It is there that these three great events coalesce, and it is there and only there. There will never be another like it. That's why we should glory in the cross. That's why sooner or later, all of us should find ourselves at the foot of the cross, not in anything but in praise and adoration and worship for what God in Christ has done on our behalf. Do you hear me, church? Do you wonder in that? Do you glory in that? Do you marvel at that? Who else, other than the wisdom of God, could bring together the concepts of justice and love and mercy and demonstration and propitiation? Who else ever, at any time, could ever do anything of such magnitude? And I tell you, there is none but God alone. God, there's nobody like you, God, none, and there will never be. You see, our response is not to sit dispassionately and listen. Our response is to kneel and worship. It's to humble ourselves. It's to prostrate ourselves before God, and so we must, so I must. And so if you're physically able and spiritually motivated, let's get on our knees before the Lord, and let's worship him. And let's honor him with our lives. Oh, Father, we are here before you to worship you in spirit and in truth. There is none like you. And to you belong glory and honor and power and majesty and sovereignty and dominion. It is you that is omniscient. It is you that is omnipresent. It is you that is omnipotent. It is you that has taken the action and the activity to save us. For God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And so we as a people cry out and we say to you, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Say it with me, church. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Father, from beginning to end, salvation is yours. It is yours. And by grace, through the faith that you grant us, we see Christ crucified. More than that, resurrected at the right hand of God. And God, we glory in that. We glory in the cross. We take no account of our works. We take no account of our own worth. We come before you as your children simply because you have made us right in your sight through the blood of your Son. We make no claim to our own righteousness or goodness. It is you and you alone. And so, Father, be glorified in us, not only in our testimony, but in our actions. Be glorified, Father, in our corporate body. Be glorified in our witness. Be glorified in our transformed lives. Be glorified in our testimony. For it is you that is worthy of all praise. And all of God's people said, amen, amen, and amen. We invite you to come. We invite you to give your life to Jesus. We invite you to repent of your sins and come forward and say, I claim Christ as my Savior, and I want to live my life for him. And maybe you've strayed. Maybe you've wandered far away. May I tell you that the Father is waiting for you to return, for you to repent, admit what you've done, agree with God, and come home. Maybe you're struggling with a sin in your life. Can we pray with you and for you? We're here because God has done magnificent and marvelous and eternal things in our lives, and we want to share that with you. Would you be glorified, God, in the working and in the moving of your people today? Would you come as we sing?